Would anyone, does anyone fancy reading it? I know I haven't prepped anyone, sorry about that, but I just, might be nice for a break from my voice. That's it. Keith, brilliant, thank you so much. Oh, go on. Amazing, thanks Keith. Let's read, Mark chapter 12. Has everyone found it, everyone okay? Yep, verse 13. 848, wonderful.
And they said to him, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his thought. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look into it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness in the scripture is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks for reading, Keith. Let me pray as we think about this passage. Jesus, as we've been thinking about this morning and now you are king. You're king over us. You're king over human governments. You are the king of kings, the Lord of lords. And help us as we think about this passage to listen to your wisdom, listen to your words, and to be changed by them. We thank you that you've had your word written down so we can read it and learn from it. And please help us to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're going to set a trap, you don't just put the trap on the floor, be like, let's say you're trying to trap a bear. I've never tried to trap a bear, but let's go for it. Trap on the floor. Come on, bear. Sit on the trap, lovely jubbly. What you do, so I'm told, if you're going to trap a bear, you put the trap down, but then you put lots of nice things on top of it. Some berries, some nice comfy leaves, whatever snacks and drinks the bear wants and goes, oh, fancy a bit of that, maybe some fish, I don't know. But then the whole point is you dress it up in order to lure the bear in. And a trap is exactly what is going on at the beginning of this passage. You've got the Pharisees and Herodians who pretty much hated each other, two groups of influential people in Jewish society that would never have been found together, but they're united by their hatred of Jesus. And they come to him in verse 13 to trap him in his talk. And verse 14 is dripping with flattery. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. It's dripping with flattery, but there's some irony there because they're about to truly hear the way of God, to truly hear God's will and God's way for living in this world as his people. And this is followed by this key question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not? The reason why this was such a trap, this question, is because in recent history, Judea had become, Judea is the country they were in, had become a Roman province. It had been annexed by Rome. And one of the most unpopular decisions, one of the most unpopular things amongst the Jewish people was the tax system, particularly what was called a poll tax or a head tax. And this tax wasn't there to pay for a service, like using the roads. It was just there as a for the privilege of being part of the Roman Empire. And it was an oppressive tax because however wealthy you are, you paid the same amount. So the rich people were paying a denarius and the poor people were paying a denarius. And also the tax was regarded by Jewish people as idolatrous because it was Caesar's claim to be the owner of their land and their people. He called himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why we've been reading through Revelation as well in the evening service. That's why in Revelation 4 and 5, there's a very specific language used directed at the Roman emperor to say, no, there is a God above you. But this is a trap because If Jesus answers, pay taxes to Caesar, he's going to be shunned by his people and going to be seen as no Messiah, no leader, a complete traitor. But if he says, do not pay taxes to Caesar, he's going to be seen as one of these rebels, and it's going to be an immediate arrest warrant. A few years previous to this, there had been an uprising in Jerusalem. A guy called Judas the Galilean had led a revolt against the Romans and their rule. So they were just itching for a reason to chuck Jesus in prison, a nice, easy reason to chuck Jesus in prison. This was a trap. But Jesus' response is genius. It's full of wisdom. And it was. It's as we're going to hopefully discuss in a minute, it's been a seed that has, from it has come the shaping of much of the political landscape as we know it, including the thing we call democracy. So his response, it comes in verse 15 to 17. I'm going to read them again. It's a short passage, so hopefully we can get to know these verses well. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why put me to the test? He knows what they're trying to do. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, that's this little coin, and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, here's his answer, render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They just went, oh, wow, this guy's good. This guy knows what he's talking about. So firstly, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Here Jesus is making some pretty clear statements about human authority. Jesus here firstly validates the secular human state. And as we see in other parts of the New Testament, Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, the New Testament very much sees, and Jesus' teaching sees, the state as something in its purest form that is good, that is put there by God. Humans and leaders abuse it time and time again. No one would have known that better than his audience that he was speaking to. But it is a God-given thing. A state is better than anarchy. Order is better than chaos. And the state is something that's put there by God to restrain human evil and for the good, to serve the common good. So Jesus here validates this idea of the state. And he also shows the state does have some sort of authority. He's calling people to contribute to the state. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. There are limits for believers, which we're going to talk a bit more about. A limit like if a believer is ever asked to violate a command of God, we choose God. If a Christian is ever asked to do something immoral, they consider immoral, then obey God. A Christian must never go against their Christian conscience in order to obey the government. A Bible example of this is where in Acts chapter 4 and 5, the apostles are preaching. The authorities get them and say, you need to stop. And they say, we must obey God above men. And a more modern example of this is my brother-in-law is a doctor, an obstetrics surgeon, and he refuses to carry out abortions because it goes against his Christian morality. So there are limits to Christian to the way Christians interact with the government. However, I think there is a call here to profound obedience, to pay our way when we can, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to obey things like traffic laws, to put it in a modern sense, to pay our taxes, to not avoid paying. We should contribute to society for the common good. We should respect those in leadership. Paul says that in Romans 13. We should respect them. Our leaders do give us loads of reasons not to respect them, but we should have respect for the office as someone who is put there by God. We should participate. And for us, we have the privilege of being able to vote. It's good to take an interest. It's good to exercise our rights for the good of others. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for our leaders. Pray that they would rule well with fairness so that, in 1 Timothy 2, believers might live a quiet and peaceful life and be able to get on with the work of sharing the gospel. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But secondly, give to God the things that are God's. And here we have, firstly, a bold denial of Caesar's divinity. God is the one who is worthy of our ultimate obedience and worship, so give him that. And this also is a bold denial of Caesar's ownership of the people. Because Jesus takes this little coin, this little denarius, and he goes, whose image is on that? And they say, Caesar's. So he goes, okay, give it to Caesar. It's owned by Caesar. His image is on it. He owns it. But the Bible makes a claim about the one who owns us. The coin has the image and likeness of Caesar, but the Lord God has stamped his image and likeness on every single one of us. He's created us in his image. And ultimately, we are owned by him. One of my favorite preachers, John Piper, helps explain this really well. So I'm going to lean on him for this next little bit. He says, what is God's? The answer, everything is God's. So the point seems to be, when you realize that all of life, including all of Caesar's rights and power and possessions, all of those belong to God, then we're in the proper frame of mind to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. When you know that all is God's, then anything you render to Caesar, you will render for God's sake. That's coming from 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, for the sake of the Lord, submit yourself to authorities. Any authority you ascribe to Caesar, you will ascribe to him for the sake of God's greater authority. Any obedience you render to Caesar, you will render for the sake of the obedience you owe first to God. Any claim Caesar makes on you, test by the infinitely higher claim God has on you. Rendering to Caesar is limited and defined by rendering or giving to God. What is given to Caesar, or maybe Starmer, as we would say now, is determined by the fact that first everything is God's and only becomes Caesar's by God's permission and design. He is sovereign, he is in charge. Only God decides what is rightful, what is a rightful limited rendering to Caesar. The only reason God ordains the rights of Caesar is for the sake of God. Martin Luther has a famous phrase about the freedom of Christians. And he says, a Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. Why? Because we're owned by God. We're saved by God. We're purchased by him. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are bought at a price. You are temples of the Holy Spirit. So honor God with your body. That's our first allegiance. So we are free from human governments. We are free from being owned by other people. We are free from the authority of other people in that sense. So a Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. But then at the same breath, in the same sentence, a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Because God frees us and liberates us through the cross of Jesus. But just like our God uses all his power for good and used his sovereignty to lay down his life for the salvation of the world, we're called to follow that pattern and use our freedoms to lay down our freedoms. Use our freedoms to serve our country, our community, those around us. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. And we'll spend all our lives working out how exactly to live with that tension. We're God's servants. We're God's servants, not the servant of any government. We're free from governments and human institutions. They don't define us. We are not first Labour or Tory or whoever else. We're not first Trump or Biden or left or right. We are Christian. We are Jesus people. We are his. We belong to the owner of the universe and we share in his inheritance. We are his. That's our first identity. But in this freedom from the world and from Caesar, God sends us back into these foreign structures. We are citizens of heaven and he sends us to live as aliens and strangers in the world, to bear witness that they are not ultimate, but God is. 1 Peter 2 says, live as aliens and strangers in the world. Live such good lives among the pagans, he says, which basically means unbelievers. Live such good lives among the unbelievers so they may glorify God, so they may see that God is the ultimate, that they may see that he rules. We live in the kingdom of man. We live in the city of God, as the theologian Augustine put it. We live in the city of man, but we belong to the city of God. So we'll feel like aliens. We are free. But we use that freedom to serve. And just as we finish, this what Jesus says here, that the worldview he promotes is just, as I said, it's shaped so much of the good of the political landscape over the last 2,000 years. This thing we call democracy has been around maybe since the late 1700s in various forms. We're privileged to live in this kind of society. We really are, even though it's flawed, but that's because we're all flawed. What Jesus says here is the basis for so much good in the world. It's the basis for true equality, because actually we're all made in the image of God, every single one of us, prime ministers, servants, all made in the image of God. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we all are in need of that same grace. It's the basis for true equality, not based on what I can do and who I am, but based on something outside of me, based on God. And a guy called G.K. Chesterton says that this worldview allows us to pity the beggar and mistrust the king. It allows us to go to the forgotten corners of the world, as it says in the Church of England Ordination Service, and to bring value and dignity to people, and welcome them in. But it also allows us to speak truth to power, because Keir Starmer is not the ultimate. Our Lord God is. It's also a basis for democracy, what Jesus says, because there is an ultimate sovereign God, and we are just human beings. C.S. Lewis says that democracy is not a good because mankind are brilliant, but mankind is so fallen that no one can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellow men. And Jesus is placing God above Caesar, and qualifying his call to obedience to Caesar with obedience to God is a basis for what we now call democracy. It's also a basis for a balanced view of life. It's easy, if you take God out of the equation, to... I imagine there's plenty of people in our country who have voted for change in this last week, who are pinning their hopes and dreams on the fact that, on the hope that Labour might change their fortunes around and make this country a better place. And I hope our next 4 years are great. But that's not where our hope lies. Our hope does not lie in one political ideology. At the same time, often we can say, what's wrong with the world is this faction or this group of people or this person. But the gospel view of the world is that the fault lines of the wrong in this world run right through each and every one of our hearts. Before God, we are creatures, and we're sinful creatures. And that allows us just, there's so much more we could chat about, but that allows us to approach this topic with grace. And it allows us to welcome into our church people of all different views. This worldview is a basis for critique. As we've already said, there is a God who is the moral standard. And the Christian church has spent, at its best, its time critiquing the powers that be. A good example is bringing down the slave trade a few hundred years ago. And lastly, we'll end here. This vision gives us, as the old hymn says, strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. Because our hope is not ultimately in this world. Our identity is not ultimately in ourselves or in our society. Our hope is in God. And he is preparing for us a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem, where there is no more crying and weeping or pain. And that is where we ultimately invest. But that means we will love this world, because we want others to taste and see that God is good, taste and see that he is ultimate, to taste and see that this physical life is not it, that there is a God who is remaking this broken world. And the more we taste of eternity, the more we taste of God's goodness, the more we will see our freedom, and it will drive us into this world in a good way to serve our communities, our friends, our society. That's a bit about what it looks like to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We'll spend a lifetime working out how to do that well, but let me pray for us now that we can have a Jesus-centered view of this world. Jesus, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for these words which have been the bedrock of such good in our world. And even as I say that, it's so easy to see how human good is so flawed, and there's limits to this. Even the great things we achieve are marred by human sin. Even the liberators that brought us democracy were involved in things like the slave trade. And we are so flawed and messy and broken. We are so limited. We are so easy to fracture and disagree. But God, would we be a people that unite around the one true God, who serve and worship the one true King? Would we live for not the city of man, but the city of God? Would we approach this topic with grace? Would we live our lives to show that this world is not ultimate, but there's a God who is ultimate? Would we see that we are free people and slave to none, but we are servant of all? And would we use the freedom we have to be people that live in this world as aliens and strangers, so that people might see the goodness of God? And we pray this in his name. Amen.